We've been going through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of our faith, unsung heroes. And some of you were thinking we're probably done at the end of 2018. I have to say we just have a few more that I want to cover. So today we continue from chapter 11 and we look at this man named Jephthah. Some of you know this guy, and others you may never heard of him. This story that we're going to look at today is probably one of the most difficult stories in the entire Bible. I'm going to be honest, you're probably not going to hear many sermons on this chapter, let alone this name. I want to start with this question. We've looked at a lot of great men and women, not a lot of women yet. Next week, Cheryl's going to preach on Rahab. So you're going to get to hear the first woman, female hero, listed in that hall of faith. But the question that I want to ask you today is, why is he there, Jephthah? Why in the world would he be listed on this page of heroes of our faith? And we're all, whenever we look at these names, we're looking for that noble quality or that faith. Something that we have not seen. Now, what I'm about to share with you may actually leave you quite unsettled at the end of this message, but I want you to really wrestle with what I'm about to share with you, because this whole idea is actually so foreign to the way we think. It's the way of our thinking. So I'm going to reserve this till the end, so you're going to have to stay awake for about 45 minutes or so, 40 minutes or so. Hebrews 11, 32, we're going to read just briefly. It actually does give us a reason why he's listed here, but it's a surface reason, and there's so much more to this whole story than just what is actually given in this short verses. So let's go ahead and read Hebrews 11, verse 32-34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Now, you can tell just from these two few verses that the author of the book of Hebrews is now, he's running out of time. He doesn't have a lot of space, and he's just trying to lump everybody together. So he's not even giving specific reasons, but just from this last verse that we read, Jephthah probably falls into one of these categories. It says that some became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. That's my version, a little bit different from NIV. So this could actually serve as a legitimate reason. He fought the impossible battle because God called him, and he actually put foreign armies to flight. That could serve as a reason, but if you actually look at the entire story, I still am not sure if he's qualified to land on this chapter. So we're going to dive in. We're going to look at this man named Jephthah. He comes from Judges chapter 11. That's the only other place where you're going to see his name. The entire chapter is given to his life, his story. Jephthah was the ninth judge of the nation of Israel. And when you look at chapter 11, you're going to discover there are actually two parts to this story. There are actually, I want to put it this way, there are two chapters to the story of Jephthah. So chapter 1 is the story that is before God's grace falls on him. And the second chapter, or the later part of that story, is after the grace of God falls on Jephthah. So let's look at who this guy was. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Judges chapter 11. It just kind of, it will paint the picture of what the story is really about. So let's go ahead and read once again from verse 1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Some time later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me and now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, so you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead reply, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So the first chapter, or the first part of the story, verse 1 through 11, who is this man Jephthah? He's a Gileadite thug. That's what he says. It's pretty self-explanatory. Now, it gives us a background of where he comes from, his family background, his origin. It says, verse 1, it says that he was a son of a Gilead. Gilead was the chief of the tribe. That's why he's from a Gileadite tribe. Now, I want you to think about this. His father was the chief of his entire tribe. And yet, there's this additional line that tells us he was a son of a prostitute, born out of wedlock. His mother was a prostitute. Now, if you have a little bit of understanding of the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy, according to the Mosaic laws, people who are born out of wedlock, they're not even allowed to enter near, or not even enter, come near the tabernacle of God for up to 10 generations. And yet, God would choose a man like this to be the ruler of his nation, his people. Now, you look at his background. He was completely rejected by his own family members. Listen to what he says. His half-brothers, who have the same father, they actually did not want to share their inheritance with this brother. So what do? They kick him out of the family. His father even does not want him to be part of this family. Imagine the kind of wounds the wounds that he carried in his soul, the pain and the rejection, even the shame, abandonment. What this meant in his days is actually the context is even a little more different. In those days, if you're cut off from your family, all of your identity was tied with your name, where you come from. That's why he's introduced as a Gileadite. Your identity is wrapped around your father, your bloodline, which tribe you belong to. Now he's completely cut off by his own family members, his own father. So he carries the name Gileadite, and yet, probably he was cut off from the entire society. He had no status, no place in this tribe. So what does he do? He becomes a mob boss. It says that these scoundrels gather around him. Obviously, he was a very strong fighter. At least on the outside, he was a strong man. So he becomes the head. He becomes the boss of this mob, a thug. And he becomes strong. He builds his own empire, his own kingdom. Now, Ammonites rise against Israel. And you have to understand that this entire book of Judges, if you understand the background a little bit. This is when there was no king. Israel, who was the people of God, covenant people with God, they actually renounce God. They forget about what God did through Exodus and Moses and Joshua. And within a generation, they just go completely belly up against God. So God has to remind them. God has to draw them back over and over again. The way he's doing this is that every time they rebel and walk away from him, he will cause other nations to rise up and oppress against the nation of Israel. And then He would provide a deliverer who will lead them back in repentance to him. So that's happening. This is a cycle of sin and rebellion and then oppression and deliverance. So God is raising up this man, a Mopbosh, a Gileadite thug, Jephthah. There's a little part that we're going to skip. This is sort of an interlude. So Jephthah, even though he was a strong man, he knew that this was no contest battle. So he takes a diplomatic approach. So what happens in between verse 12 and all the way through 28, he actually tries to speak reason with Ammonites. So he sends his people and tries to explain that why the land that they were living in actually belonged to them and try to go through the whole history lesson of how God delivered them and gave them this land. Sure enough, it's not going to work because God is actually the cause of this oppression. They're not going to back down. So they were ready to go to battle. And so Jephthah finally prepares for the battle, and that's where the second part of the story or the second chapter begins. So we're going to skip a little bit, and we're going to go to verse 29. This is when now Jephthah and his army is ready to fight the battle against the Ammonites, and this is what it says. We're just going to read the first few verses. I'll go ahead and read it in my version. You just follow with the screen. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Actually, it happens. A great victory is given. Actually, Jephthah and his army goes around and literally devastates 20 towns of these Ammonites and comes back with an incredible victory. And he goes home to greet his family. And guess who comes out first? Or guess what comes out? In his mind, it was what or it. Guess what comes out? His own daughter, his one and only daughter comes out. Now, what is amazing is that he actually follows through with his vow. He tears his clothes and he mourns and he grieves. And then he follows through this whole plan, the vow that he made with the Lord. Now, I have to tell you that if you ever read up other commentaries, scholars and theologians are split right down in the middle, half-half. Some people will say that actually Jephthah followed through the plan and he offered his own daughter as a burnt offering to God. And then there are some, almost half of the scholars or theologians will say that that's not really what Jephthah meant. According to the Old Testament traditions or ancient times, what he meant was that he would offer his daughter as to a temple servant, meaning that she will remain as a single person. She will never marry. She will never have a relationship with another man. So that's why at the end, there's this little story where he allows her daughter to go out for 2 months and mourn, grieve over her virginity. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. If you had to ask me, if you look at these verses, I don't think Jephthah actually meant offering his daughter, or he had no idea what was going to come out of his daughter. What he had in mind is very clear from the verses that we read, that he said, I will offer whatever comes out of my door as a burnt offering. Now, I can imagine why theologians and scholars have problem with this chapter. Because he's listed as a hero. Heroes don't kill their own daughter and offer up a human sacrifice. Now, regardless of how you position yourself in between these two ideas, what is really unthinkable is, I mean, to me, what kind of father is he? I had this conversation with my daughters as I was preparing. I asked my daughters, what would you do if I made this vow with the Lord and then one of you come out and I have to actually offer you up as a sacrifice? You should have seen their face, like their eyes were like a little squirrel or a rabbit. But this is what Abigail said. She said, Daddy, whatever you do, please kill me before you burn me up, because I don't want to be burnt alive. That's a lot more painful. So if you had to do it, kill me first. And then you can offer me up as a burnt offering. I mean, let me ask you, I mean, what kind of father would actually follow through? If I were in his situation, you know what I would have done? God, that's not what I meant. I didn't say that I would offer up whatever comes out of my door. I meant that I'll offer up my door to you or something. I would have come up with some kind of lame excuse. And whatever it is, you will do anything and everything to avoid a disaster like this. And yet what's really striking to me is that he actually follows through. He offers up his own daughter. You know, the human sacrifice was really the practice of pagans. We already looked at this through the story of Abraham. Molech worship was offering your baby. So you know where Jephthah is coming from? He's so ingrained in his own culture and the idolatry of the land that that's what he thought would really honor God for giving him this victory. You know what is the saddest part of this entire story? Yes? He did not have to offer up. He did not have to make a bargain with God. He did not have to make this vow to secure his victory. God already told him that I will use you. I'll raise you up and you're going to win. And then here in verse 29 that we read, it says the Spirit of God already fell upon Jephthah. What more did he need? And yet somehow along the way, he felt like he had to secure God's favor. Just like Jacob, God already promised him that I'm going to build a nation out of your descendants. And yet he went on deceiving, deception after deception, lying after lying, just to secure God's blessing when God already had promised that you'll be the first. Now you may say that I would never do such things. I would never sacrifice my child, or I would never jeopardize my own family or my loved ones to secure God's love. But let me tell you, we do that all the time. Maybe not with human sacrifice. We always make bargain with God. We always try to add to whatever God had already promised so that somehow it will make me or us more worthy. If I do this, God will love me more. If I do this, God's promise for my life will be secured and will be sure. It is a bad thinking. It is a bad theology. If I pray more, God's going to answer. If I pray louder, God's going to answer. If I pray longer, God's going to answer my prayer. You know that prayer is not a means of securing God's favor. It was never meant in that way. Prayer was a means of our fellowship, our communion with God, knowing his heart and fellowshipping with him. And yet, so much of how the world views prayer has just been ingrained in our thinking. So we constantly make bargains with God. God, if you give me this job, I'll serve you. I'll go on a missions trip. If you let this girl say yes and go on a date with me, I'll go to church. I'll read Bible. God, if I fast for 40 days, will you do this for me? That's not how it works. This type of thinking is actually counter-gospel, counter-kingdom. I want to frame this story. What Jephthah does, these two parts that I just told you about, one is rebellion, the other is religion. This is really how people respond in life. Whatever happens in this life, we always either go towards the tendency of rebellion or we swing all the way onto the other side and we try to find God or secure God through religion. Let me just explain this a little more. What was Jephthah doing before the grace of God or the Spirit of God fell upon him? I mean, you can imagine his brokenness, right? His pain, his sense of abandonment, his sense of unworthiness, and all the pain and shame. How does he try to numb his pain? Rebellion. He commits the life of criminal activity, and he becomes a thief, a thug, a violent man. That's how he builds his fame. We have a tendency that when the pain is too great and we feel like we just cannot handle the things that have been done against us, one tendency is that we swing towards rebellion instead of running to God. Towards his grace, we try to rebel against God, against those people who hurt us. And on the other side of this pendulum is that we try to appease God, or we try to cover up our shame or our shortcoming with religion. So when the grace of God comes upon Jephthah and the Spirit of God already fell on him, why in the world Jephthah make that vow to the Lord? Probably because he thought he was not good enough. That God would do such a thing. So he had to compensate. He had to make up for what he thought was lacking in his own walk with God. So he offers his whatever was coming out at someone else's expense. And he's bargaining with God. That's religion. Anytime we try to secure God's grace and his power, his favor, through our deeds and whatever we try to do, it's religion. That's exactly what happened in his life. He was going from this one end of pendulum where he was rebelling against God. Now he swings all the way to the other side and becomes religious. You know that this is a story of all of us and many people, many Christians. Do you remember the story of Luke chapter 15, the lost son? There are two sons. Again, it's the same story. One son wants all the father's inheritance, and he goes out and he squanders it. What is it? Rebellion. That's how he wants to numb his pain and try to find self meaning and purpose and try to actualize, realize himself. What about the other son? He stayed home. He did everything that the father told him to do. And yet to him, he says at the end, I've been slaving for you all my life, trying to measure up. You did not get me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours comes back, what's going on? That's religion. Trying to measure up, trying to build up your worth. God's love for you, his grace and his mercy's favor. Rebellion and religion. We're always swinging between these two extremes. You know, what I realize is this. As I've been meditating in this chapter and reading through and asking the Lord what he's trying to really speak to us about, this is what I realize. This guy that we read about, Jephthah, is me. It's my story. It's your story. Some of you know my own past, my own brokenness and struggle. I had similar experience growing up. My parents divorced when I was 4, and then they all went on their way. My father remarried. My mother decided to pursue her own career, so I was left with my grandmother. She raised me. All throughout my childhood, I was wondering, what did I do? How come I could not have a real family? How come my father would not raise me, or my mother would actually show up? I didn't know who my mother was until I was 13 years old. So I grew up with that pain. When my grandmother became really weak, I decided to come and live with my father. And right as I entered into this new family, I realized that my father's marriage was falling apart, and he left for another family, and I was just caught in this really strange tension. And when that happened, I took all the blame for their marriage. All my family members somehow believed that I was responsible for breaking up their marriage. And I grew up in this most sensitive age that I was the adulterous son who broke up my parents' marriage. Now, when you experience a pain like that, what do? I ran. I rebelled as hard as I could. I did not want to have anything to do with God. I did not want to have anything to do with my family. And I ran and I rebelled for 7 years. And just like God appeared before Jephthah, he grabbed me out of my deepest, darkest place. And he showed me his grace. I had a powerful encounter with him at the end of my college years. That literally changed the course of my plan and my destiny. And I decided to serve the Lord, follow him all the way. But you know what happened? My way of rebelling swung all the way to the other side. And now I began to practice religion. I thought I would never measure up to God's standard. I was grateful for the way he met me and called me. But everything that I did was really trying to cover up my moral shame or whatever people thought of me or believed. So I tried so hard to live, not a good life, but try to look good on the outside. And I'm going to be very, very honest with you. Even in entering into ministry, part was God's call on my life. I cannot deny that. But I had to tell you that some part of that motivation was to really cover up what was lacking in me. All throughout my life, I struggled with this religious spirit that I had to measure up. I had to do more. I had to serve him. I had to go to the hardest place. I had to be a missionary. I had to be a pastor. I had to live a poor life. All these things to secure God's favor. That's religion. Never be able to believe that God's grace would be sufficient. That's our story. We swing back and forth between rebellion and religion. Now, so let me ask you, or let me bring to this last thought that I have. Why is it in Hebrews chapter 11? A guy who was so insecure about his past. He offers his own daughter as a sacrifice. Now, you remember, God never condoned this act. Throughout the entire chapter 11, God is literally silent. I believe that God was grieving over what he was doing. God is completely silent. Why in the world is he listed in chapter 11? For what? Now, if you remember, we've gone through a lot of different people in chapter 11, the heroes of our faith. Now, I can understand people like Abel, Enoch. Now, these are those blameless, righteous, honorable people. God chose them and he used them. I can understand. And there are people like Noah, who had a failure later in his life. People like Abraham, who lied. Jacob, I don't have to repeat the whole story. He wasted his entire life, and it wasn't until the end of his life, on his deathbed, he becomes a different man. Now, these people, God still chose them and used them and listed them as heroes of faith. And then, in this chapter, there are a group of people who should not have been listed on this page. People like Samson. Now, I hope there's no one whose name is Samson here. Of all the judges, Samson is probably worst of. Some people will argue that the list that the judges appear in the book of Judges is actually in the order of their moral strength. So if that's true, like, you know, I don't want to be Samson of all the judges. I mean, even when you look at this list, I don't even know why God is actually choosing Samson and Jephthah, even Barak. They were reluctant judges. I mean, why not people like Othniel or Ehud or Deborah? These were much more worthy judges that should have been listed in that chapter. What's the point of having someone like Jephthah actually listed in this chapter? And then the chapter goes on. It says, it talks about people who are sown in half, stoned to death, killed by sword, by the sword. Their names are not even listed. And God used them. Next week, as you listen to Cheryl talk about Rahab. She was a prostitute. I want to just think about if somebody who walked in to our worship service today and tell us that she's a prostitute, how would you respond? What would be your reaction? The Bible has a very different mindset or a set of lens through which we should actually look at this world. Why is Jephthah here in this chapter? What is God actually teaching us? You want to know what I believe? He's telling us that God can use anybody. And he will use anybody. Not because of your accomplishments, not because of your noble character, not because you pray more than other people, not because you're more equipped with Bible knowledge, not because you've been going to church longer. God is willing to use anybody and everybody who's willing to say yes to his call. You're sitting here today not because you did something noble, or because you're more worthy than people that are outside of the church. You're here because of the grace of God that has come upon you. If you forget that, you're actually forgetting the entire essence of the gospel message. This chapter is really, the Hebrews chapter 11 is not about our moral or behavioral perfection. Rather, it is about God who is willing to work with anybody. No matter how broken you are, no matter what kind of shame that you carry or darkness you carry in you, he's willing to work with anybody who will say yes to his invitation. Even in the most terrible brokenness and pain and guilt and shame. You know, what is really interesting is that we probably will get there eventually, but if you read the rest of the chapter, I actually hate the fact that people put chapter divisions and verses, because that's not how the Bible is supposed to be read. But otherwise, it'll be really hard for us to find the right verses. So I'm thankful for that. But what I'm trying to tell you is that if you read on, the conclusion actually happens in chapter 12. The conclusion of all these heroes of our faith that we've been looking at, the conclusion is this, that in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I'll just read the second part. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Meaning that every one of these people, they had a different race set before them. What mattered was not their moral perfection or even their complete obedience without failure. All of them, if you look at their life carefully, they failed. Or maybe some of them, their failures were not listed. That was not the criteria. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then this is the most important part. Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I love that. Last night, I was just reading this over and over again. I was so overwhelmed with this sense of gratitude and this sense of grace. I was so glad that God would actually list people like Samson and Jephthah into this list. That means you and I are qualified to be listed in a chapter like this. Because the author and perfecter of our faith is not you. It's not our own effort. It is Jesus. As you look to Jesus, he's willing to perfect our imperfect and weak and broken and dysfunctional faith. Do you believe that? You may not be there yet, but all it takes is that we will look to Jesus. If you have this mindset, you're actually going to be able to look at another person in a completely different light. You'll no longer be judgmental and critical over those people who cannot meet the standard that you have set for yourself. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. You know who the real hero is in this story? All of the stories that we've looked at? It's not you. It's not me. It's not Abraham. It's not Enoch. It's Jesus Christ who gave birth to this faith through his death and his resurrection. And he's the one who is perfecting our faith until the day of his appearing. He will complete it. He who began a good work in all of us. And so the encouragement is, don't give up. Continue to run the race. Keep fighting the good fight of faith. This chapter, the first chapter of my life was rebellion, as I said. The second chapter of my life was religion. I can tell you today that I'm living the third chapter. You know what the third chapter is? Grace and freedom. Finally, I feel like at this stage of my life, my ministry, my life, what I do is no longer driven by shame or guilt or condemnation. But I feel like this grace is what redeems and sustains me every day. It's like being still in between that pendulum swing of religion and rebellion. Right in the middle of it, we find the grace of God. And when you're under His grace, you don't have to strive. You don't have to rebel. You don't have to try to numb your own pain. I want to speak to two groups of people today as we end our time. I believe that there are some of us here in this room today feel like we're beyond repair. Feel like our pain is just too great that, you know, whether secretly or openly, you're living a life of rebellion. God is inviting us under His grace once again. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to try to numb your own pain. And there's another group of people, I believe, here in this room that are trying to earn God's favor, His approval, by way of religion. Let me tell you, that's the most tiresome life. You may not have everything that you want in this life. Just as in this chapter, some were sown into halves. Some were stoned to death. Some never even experienced the fullness of God's promise in this life. So stop trying to measure up. Stop trying to prove yourself, your worth. God is calling us. He's inviting us into His grace once again. I'm going to give you just a few moments, and Elliot's going to lead us into just some time of prayer and reflection. We're going to end with our response as a worship. And I want to remind you, or I want to encourage you this morning, just maybe you can keep your eyes closed for now. I want you to think about where you stand between these two extremes of rebellion and religion. Maybe you're a lot closer to the grace of God that is at the center of this. If you're still wrestling, striving, you're still running away from God, today's the day. Come under His grace. Respond to His invitation. Say to Him, God, if you can use people like Jephthah and Samson, use me, Lord. Not for my own worth or approval, for your glory. I offer myself to you. I don't have time to go into this, but I want you to think about this one thing. You know what is really amazing is, I'm appalled by what Jephthah did. That he would actually offer his own daughter to sacrifice. You know what is really ironic? Is that about 1,300 years later, God Himself would offer up His own son as a sacrifice. If that's not enough for us, there is a proof that God's grace will be sufficient. The story that we're celebrating, the reason why Jesus is our hero is that God, the Father, what kind of father would offer up His own one and only son? Yes. Let's respond to Him.
So during this time of worship, if you want to take some time to pray and lay down before the Lord, any roots of rebellion or religious striving, feel free to take that time just to sit and to pray. You're welcome to sing along and worship. And if you want to stand, you can stand.
The chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into
the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. The darkness, your loving kindness, tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah.
Truly our living hope, that only through Jesus you can break all the rebellion and all of the religion. And so Lord, today we remember that everything that we do is because of you, Jesus. It's because of your grace and it's because of your blood, Lord. So Lord, we receive the free gift of salvation and grace that covers us day by day, Lord, and enables us to stand without guilt and without shame, without striving, Lord. And so we receive you, Jesus Christ, over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.